Good morning, New Hope Church family. Very glad that you're here. If you're new, welcome. Very glad that you took the time to stop in. Electricity is a good thing, so I'm glad we have that this week. If you were in town last week, the big storm took out power. Couldn't have church services, so that was a bummer. But here we are, and we're going to be in Daniel chapter 10, and I'm going to tell you that I have been waiting for this moment in time a very long time. When Rich Bruce first came to me 5 years ago and said, here's the concept around this E2E study. I'll write the pamphlets and you do the teaching. And as we talked through it, I had in the back of my mind, I can't wait till we get to the book of Daniel. And I especially can't wait till we get to the chapter 10. So here we are. Finally, the day has arrived, and I'm going to show you why. You're going to find that chapter 10 is part of a much, much larger story in chapter 11 and chapter 12. They kind of go together, and you'll find out more about that in just a moment. Before we get into this, I'm going to ask you to do something very specific. I'm going to ask you to pray for your community. And by that I mean your neighbor in the apartment next door, your neighbor in the house down the street, your coworker wherever you might work, maybe a family member that's in your social circle. I'm going to ask you to take a minute and pray specifically for that element of your life, because I'm going to encourage you to pray for yourself later. But right now, take a few minutes, and then I'm going to join you in prayer. But this time right now, take 2 minutes or so and pray for your community. Heavenly Father, we willingly recognize that perhaps for some of us it's the first time or maybe in a long time that we've lifted up a neighbor to you or a coworker or a family member. We do that right now knowing that you work through us and you work in us and you expect us to represent you. And we would willingly admit we don't always do that the best at times. But nonetheless, Father, we come before you recognizing that you intervene and you provide opportunities for us to engage with people in ways that we couldn't possibly open doors. So we would come before you this morning asking that you would work through what we're about to study in Daniel chapter 10, understanding that there's some big things at stake, and you've put us where you have put us in this moment in time to work through us. I pray as we approach this, Father, that our hearts would be very surrendered to you and what you want to show us and how we should respond to it. I ask for your blessing on it as we study it, and we seek that in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. I'm going to give you an anchor verse that you would logically expect to go with Daniel chapter 10. And you'll see it from the standpoint, if you've been struggling with understanding why things are the way they are in our world, like why does it seem to be such a constant battle? Ephesians chapter 6 actually speaks to that. Look at me on the screen at this. Ephesians 6 verse 12. Our struggle is not against our neighbor in the apartment next door. Our struggle is not with the neighbor down the street. Our struggle is not with a coworker, the person in the office or in the factory or on the job site. Our struggle is not with that family member who might be antagonistic and constantly be bringing division. Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the Bible is compelling us in multiple places to recognize and accept the reality that there is an unseen realm. It's very real, but you can't necessarily see it. One realm, there's two realms. One realm is what's physically present. You see it right now before your eyes, the physical world. But the other realm, the realm that is unseen, is still very, very present. And it's right here at the same time. Chapter 10 of the book of Daniel pulls the curtain back on the unseen realm. It's a fascinating study. It reveals spiritual warfare. It reveals the role of angels. It reveals the role of prayer and your role in each of those categories. And we're looking at each of, or all three of those over the next 2 weeks, today and next weekend. My take is that all three of the remaining chapters of Daniel, chapter 10, 11, and 12, should be taken as a whole because they are a complete unit of Daniel's final vision. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1 is like an introduction to a major prophecy and vision that he gets, which is contained in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and you'll see that next week as we kind of explore chapter 10 a little further. My encouragement to you, though, is to view all of this through the lens of what Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 6, because there is much that we do not understand about the unseen realm, and we want to understand as much as we can, as much as what the Bible reveals to us. So we come to chapter 10 now, and when it opens up, you find that Daniel is not yet 90 years of age, but he's getting really close. He's like 85, 86, somewhere in there. It's been roughly 2 years since the angel Gabriel showed up back in chapter 9, and here we find ourselves with him mid-80s, maybe later part of 80s, and it starts this way in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So the third year of Cyrus is 535 BC. Why does Daniel go to the point of giving us that detail in the midst of this huge heavenly vision that we're about to have unfolded to us? Well, because on the geopolitical world stage, there is some earth-shaking developments that are unfolding at this moment in time, in this time frame. You see, back in Cyrus's first year, not his third year, but in Cyrus's first year, he issued a piece of shocking legislation, something that you would not typically see in the world of politics. Ezra actually records for us what went down. I'm going to take you to Ezra chapter 1. You'll see this on the screen, verse 1. Now, in the first year, not the third year, but in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord, Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Pause right there for a second. It's verbally issued, and it's written in black and white. For a king to do that in the ancient world is a really, really big deal. So it's both verbal and it's written, and here it comes. Verse 2, this is the legislation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he, capital H, he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, even a casual observer of world governments, maybe you don't watch the news at all during the course of the week, Maybe you get your feed off on Twitter. I don't know. I guess they don't call it Twitter anymore. X, okay. Maybe you get your news off X. Even a casual observer of the news would have to step back after reading that and say, how do you explain that? How do you explain that a king in the ancient world of another nation is going to pay for the rebuild of an enemy nation? How do you explain that except for the hand of God? See, King Cyrus is willing to put his own nation in political, financial, and social jeopardy in order to set God's people free. They've been captives for 70 years. That does not just happen without something stimulating it. Well, Scripture is very clear. Yahweh is the stimulus. The Lord God has stimulated that. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord, Yahweh, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation, which tells you, as a student of the Bible, God takes a direct role in steering world government. You see it right here in Scripture. God's got his hand in the actions of what's going on. And as Ezra has noted for us, it's a complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, which is a stunning prophecy in itself. So the nation of Israel has been captive in Babylon for 70 years. Yet God said they were going to be set free at the end of 70 years, and they're going to get to go home. And sure enough, Cyrus writes it in black and white. You get the decree, and it's like the town crier going out saying, "Hear ye, hear ye. Y'all can go home now. And by the way, we're going to pay for it. The king has decreed it." And did you notice that Cyrus, because I pointed it out to you several times, Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, refers to God as Yahweh. How remarkable. That should make you speculate about this king of Persia that I think you're going to see in heaven one day. A follower, a true follower of God. So the government of ancient Persia, what we know today as modern-day Iran, is not just permitting Israel, whom they hold as captives, to go back to Israel to rebuild. They're sanctioning it, and they're willing to pay for it. Would that not make the headlines today? Imagine the tribes in Persia, in modern-day Iran, the leadership calling up Benjamin Netanyahu and saying, "Oh, we're really sorry about what we did to Tel Aviv. Here's some money. We want you to rebuild the towers that we shot." It's just shocking. Like, this doesn't ever happen. Yet God has stirred up his spirit. Back to verse 1 now. The message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. There's three words to describe this revelation that he's about to receive, and we're going to understand better. And if you're writing things down, I'll give these to you right here so you can write them down yourself. The message of the vision was true. In other words, it means it's going to happen. God says, it will happen, Daniel. Then we see the message of the vision is turbulent, meaning it's one of great, great conflict. And the message of the vision is transparent, meaning this: he understood the message, but he can't assemble the pieces together. Daniel can't quite make sense of it. You'll see that in just a moment. He's trying to dovetail all of these things together. How does this fit? Well, let's go back to the one of great conflict, the messages of great conflict. In Hebrew, it literally means a message of great war. Now, that phrase could refer to an earthly war, either in Daniel's lifetime or a future war. It could also refer to a spiritual warfare between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, or it might mean both. I'll leave you to wrestle with it as we work through this. So in chapter 10, even beyond the things that I just described to you, Daniel has other reasons to be stressed out. Verse 2, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." Now, if you've been studying Daniel along with us over these last couple months, it's very clear that Daniel has this intense desire to intercede through prayer for his people. His concern is, will his nation actually carry out all of its responsibility as God's witnesses? Will they really do it? Well, they can't do that if they won't even take the opportunity to go back to their home country, even though Cyrus decreed it. See, Daniel is mourning partly because God magnificently opened up the doors and arranged for them to be released, to go back to the land of Israel, to their promised land. My experience, I bet this is true of you, my experience is that God opens doors, but you and I have to be willing to step through those doors. What keeps us from doing it? Complacency, for sure. We're very comfortable where we're at. Fear is the other thing that keeps us from stepping through. Fear and complacency can keep us from fulfilling the purposes that God has for us. It was true then in the ancient world. It's still true today. It's not a lack of opportunity. It's a lack of a willing heart. Because at this point in time in history, in chapter 10, only 49,000 people of the nation of Israel have taken Cyrus up on the decree. 49,627, according to Ezra. That's just a fraction of a percentage of the population who decided, yeah, I'm going to do that. I want to go back. And those who do go back and begin the rebuild, they face an enormous struggle on multiple fronts. Those who do return and they return to Jerusalem, they find the place in absolute ruins. The temple has been burnt down as just rubble. The defensive walls are broken down. Tumbleweeds are blowing through the street. No one wants to be there. It's just a shell of its former self. And add to that, the construction efforts are being aggressively opposed. The local builders union called the Samaritans, they won't issue any building permits whatsoever. They're trying to keep them from advancing. Essentially, they're claiming squatters' rights. They're saying, hey, nobody's been here for 70 years. You guys can't have this place back. It's ours. We're keeping it. It's very probable that Daniel has already heard of the stoppage of the reconstruction of the temple because of Ezra chapter 4. It's a very well-known component. Look with me on the screen. Ezra 4:24, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So I'm sure that Daniel is dismayed for a lot of good reasons. But among the tops of those reasons are this. When bullies interfere, when bullies disrupt kingdom progress, it's pretty frustrating. It's downright depressing. Especially when the bullies in your life say, oh, I'm doing this for kingdom purposes, but they're really trying to advance a personal agenda. In Daniel's world, because of a very weak spiritual life, a weak spiritual attitude of his own people, and the physical condition of his cities in Israel, Daniel's in this place of mourning for 3 weeks. And the word that's used here for mourning is actually the word that's used for mourning for the dead. That's where Daniel's at. For 21 days, he takes no choice food, no wine whatsoever, no ointment, which means he didn't shower for 21 days. Like, ooh, okay. Can you deal with your own stink? No personal grooming. Now, they would use ointment, this oil that they would put on their body, especially to refresh the skin and to protect them from the harmful rays of the sun. Daniel's saying, I'm not doing any of that. And while he's in this state of mind of fasting and mourning, that's when this final massive prophecy is revealed. And we discover that Daniel's at the shoreline of the Tigris River. You can find the Tigris River today on global maps. Daniel's on that bank, which means he's far away from the office. He's not in downtown Babylon. So Daniel finds himself on the bank of this river, Daniel 10, verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Just pause there for a second. Daniel's very likely on some kind of official business. I'll show you why in just a minute, but he's got other people with him. Obviously, he's been dispatched, but he's in the eastern part of the Fertile Crescent, what we would think of today as more eastern part of Iran. The Tigris River originates up in the mountains, 200 miles or so north of Babylon. It flows within about 20 miles of Babylon and makes its way down to the Gulf. But Daniel could be either 20 miles away or 200 miles away. We don't know, but what we do get with precision is that the revelation that's coming to him comes on the 24th day of the month of Nisan. And if you're a student of Scripture, right away that should register with you as, that's the month that Passover takes place. And Passover is a very, very big deal in the world of Israel. Because you know from Passover, that's when Pharaoh sent the people out of Egypt and gave them freedom, and God passed over the household. And so Passover became this time of feasting, not fasting, but Daniel's fasting. He's not feasting. So it's early spring. It's just 10 days after Passover. Daniel's about to receive this massive direct response from God. Now, I'm just speculating, but I'm thinking perhaps at this point in his life, after having had the Lord personally intervene in so many magnificent ways in his life, like just think of the lion's den, or God being there to give Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. After having God intervene in so many amazing ways, I'm thinking maybe Daniel has come to the place where he's just expecting another spectacular appearance. But it becomes very quickly obvious nothing has prepared him for this. This heavenly being appears, and it is unlike anything that Daniel has previously encountered. Verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. Verses five and six are considered to be the most detailed description of an angel found any place within the Bible. And I say that by couching it, that some people think this might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus too. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So we get a highly detailed description here, unlike anything anywhere else in the Bible. In Judges 13, Samson's mom encounters an angel. And she simply says, he's awesome. Well, on resurrection morning, the women at the tomb, they encounter angels and they say they're dressed in dazzling white. But also in Acts chapter 1, a lot of people, like 500 people, see angels, and they're two individuals dressed in white, dazzling, and they spoke. But there's no description like this description. Verse 5, look at it again. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold. Now, when you see the word behold in the Bible, know that the author of that portion of Scripture is trying to say to you, pay attention. This is amazing. This is so exciting. You got to see this. He's astonished because of this magnificent appearance of this heavenly being. You would be too. This one who's called a certain man is called that because at first his appearance is in human form, but he's wearing this dazzling white linen. And now the more that Daniel is able to process what he's seeing, this manifestation, the more he realizes this is no mortal man. Verse 6. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now, when you come across details in Scripture, know this, God gives details for a reason. There's things he wants you to know, especially when the description gets this distinct. God wants you to know of this extraordinary beauty of this appearance. So just from this, I'm just going to break it down for you a little bit. From verse 5, you find the angel is dressed in linen. I'm thinking this has got to be very much like the same dazzling white appearance of the other angels that have shown up in the Bible, like at the resurrection. Verse 5 also says he's got a belt. And the Scriptures actually call it a girdle. A girdle girding his waist around the lower section of his stomach. In the Middle East at that period of time, for a king or a member of royalty to come into the presence of the common people, there would be a golden belt typically around them that was built out of panels of gold with hinges on it. It would go all the way around to the back. That could be what's being described here, but we're told it's being made of the finest gold. In verse 6, his body glows with this luminous color, we're told like chrysolite, or like beryl. I want to push down on that one, because beryl occurs in other places in Scripture, especially in Ezekiel chapter 1. It is like a translucent stone. So it emits a light, it fractures light, but you can see through it. I'll give you an example of it in just a second. So this translucent stone, the exact identification of it is unclear for us. It's been defined as chrysolite. It's been defined as topaz. A chrysolite is like a luminous gold, a gold that you can see through, but it glows. Topaz is a blue that has a refracting quality to it. The word that's actually used here is this word Tarshish. It comes from the city, Tarshish, where Jonah sought to run to jump on a ship when he's trying to get away from what God wanted him to do before the whale takes him down, or the great fish. So Tarshish is the word that's being used here because in Tarshish, it sat on the Mediterranean coast, and the waters were just a beautiful crystal clear blue, and there was a gemstone that was associated with Tarshish called the topaz. And when you see this image of this topaz on screen, you're going to get an idea in your mind. So let's take a look at that image. A refracting quality that's bluish in tone, yet lets light pass through it. Now, Pliny the Elder lived in the 70s, 74 AD. He said this about this description. You'll see his quote on the screen. A transparent stone with a refulgence like that of gold. So blue, gold, I don't know, but that's what he's seeing, and this is what his body is made of. But you're also in verse 6 saying his eyes, his face, it flashed like lightning in its brilliance. His eyes blazed like torches. His arms are obviously visible. They're out from underneath the linen, and his legs are like burnished bronze. But I like the description of his voice, because it says his voice is like the voice of a multitude. And in the Bible, that's used to describe a massive crowd in a stadium. But it's also used to describe a huge downpour of rain. But it's also used to describe the thunder of chariots moving as an army across an open plain. And we're told that the voice thunders. Revelation very specifically describes the voice of an angel like the roar of a lion. So all of this combined together creates a picture for you. The body of this heavenly being appears translucent, glowing with this golden fire, bluish, both maybe, I don't know. And when his voice speaks, it's like the sound of 1,000 rushing waterfalls. Who is this? I would want to know. Well, the majority of theologians, maybe you'll be surprised by this, the majority of theologians identify him as just one of the many messenger angels sent out by God, sent to deliver God's word. And he's being seen in this moment in his unveiled magnificence. It doesn't seem to be Gabriel, because Gabriel showed up in chapter 9 and Daniel is not afraid of him at all. So it probably isn't Gabriel. But here, Daniel is stupefied. He has to be revived 3 times. But here's the component that I mentioned to you earlier. Some identify this one as the pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son because of the very close parallels that you see in the book of Revelation. But an argument very quickly against that is that this one in the very beginning here is different than the one who's in verses 10 through 14 for this reason. In verses 10 through 14, the one that shows up says, I had to be helped by the archangel Michael. Well, God doesn't have to be helped. God doesn't need anyone's assistance, so it's probably not that. This one who is awesome and is translucent may be different than the angel that's coming up in verse 10, maybe two different beings. Let me take you there. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Daniel alone is extremely emphatic in the Hebrew language, and it reads this way. I, Daniel, alone. But Daniel's not alone. Finish out verse 7. But I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So Daniel's not technically alone, and it further emphasizes the fact that he's probably on the king's business. He's got this entourage of individuals who are accompanying him. Why they're there at the Tigris, we don't know. But his traveling companions are unable to see the unseen realm. The unseen realm is only visible if God pulls back the curtain. Even though it's right in front of them, all they can sense is this supernatural presence, and it freaks them out. And they're overwhelmed with terror, and the mere awareness of holiness makes them want to run. Now, we'll get into this next week, but you see part of this in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha has to ask God to help his servant see the chariots of fire in front of him. Or also when Paul is on the road to Damascus, and Paul encounters the holiness of God, but the people who are with him cannot see it. They can only hear it. In chapter 10, because of their inability to see the unseen, Daniel is left completely alone to experience this. Verse 8. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. It's a very ancient, polite way of saying he fainted. He did a face plant. So he's right on the ground in the dirt. Because Daniel is facing this awesome being. And the appearance is so overwhelming. All physical, all emotional strength evaporates. And he's not ashamed to say it, even though it's in ancient language. I fainted. Right in the very presence of this one. Notice why. It was at the sound of that thunderous voice, the sound of 1,000 waterfalls rushing forward. The heavenly voice speaking, and Daniel lapses into a state of unconsciousness. If the encounter from verses 5 through 9 is possibly the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, here, if you're a lover of theology, and I know some of you are, here is where the possible transition takes place to it being a messenger angel. Look with me at verse 10. Then, behold, remember that word, pay attention. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, we're not told whose hand it is. All of a sudden, this hand enters the scene. Now, so this could be the part where there's this other being that enters on. But here's what's really cool. Merely the touch, and Daniel is raised up from the ground and he's set on his hands and knees. He's still trembling with fear. He's still freaking out by what he's seen. He's barely able to keep himself from falling over again. And then comes verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Now, Gabriel used this exact same phrase in chapter 9. O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. See, this is where you can tell this is not Jesus. Because this one here in verse 11, Jesus would never be sent to us like he's an errand boy. That's not the King of Kings. This angel insists that Daniel must respectfully stand up because as God's prophet, he's about to receive God's word. And he will in turn relay this message to others, but first, this messenger angel is told by God, you got to encourage him first. So look at verse 11 close. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. Another translation says, you are highly cherished, Daniel. The Hebrew language reads this way: man of preciousness. This is absolutely remarkable because Daniel is scared to death. So Daniel is assured of the love and the concern that the Lord God has for him personally. His status as someone who is precious to God is the result of his dedication to the will of the Lord. He's given his whole self to God, and it shows. God is intensely aware of Daniel and his steady conviction to stay true to him. I want to be quick to point out to you right here at this moment in time, this verse should remind you of the love and the regard that God has for each man, each woman, each child who belongs to him. Consider this on Communion Sunday that you're about to take. Consider the love, the degree of boundless love that God has for you, that he displayed for you in the sacrifice of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Who could measure the depth of the love of God for each one of us? This is where you see God reflecting to Daniel the same way that he looks at us. You are highly cherished, New Hope Church. He gave the life of Christ for you. God loves you to that degree. Keep going with me with that thought in your mind. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. And I emphasize the word words. So we think about what he's talking about here. What words does he mean? Prayer. Daniel's been praying. Those words in prayer. Take this as encouragement, New Hope Church. From the very first day, he set his mind to find understanding and began to fast and humbled himself before God. His petition is heard, the angel says, instantly in heaven. God knows Daniel's determined heart. He knows the determination of his words in prayer. So the heavenly messenger is dispatched on that very day. 21 days he's been praying the same prayer. And I'm thinking it sounds something very much like this. God, I need your help. I really need an answer. From the moment of his first request, the angel just said, God dispatched me. He heard it. God heard it instantly. And here's where you should be encouraged. Some of you all have been praying for weeks, for months, for years for an answer in your life on an issue. And it seems like these things are being delayed and delayed and delayed. God hears the intensity of your request. Hold that thought as you move forward, because what you're about to see is one of the strangest accounts in all of the Bible. Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. This word, withstanding me, means standing opposite of me. What you're looking at here, if you're not familiar with this passage, is what the Bible calls spiritual warfare. Legitimate battle that takes place in the unseen realm. Check this. An angel of the Lord, whom you've just seen a description of in powerful imagery, a warrior-class angel, is stopped from his mission because the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisted me 21 days. Look with me on the screen at verse 13. Bear down on this. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me. Now, since this prince, air quotes, is standing in opposition against God's angel, it is safe to understand that this angel is a fallen angel, an evil angel, what you would call in our modern vernacular, a demon. So we have a holy angel and a fallen angel in battle against each other. And here he's called the prince of the Persian kingdom. So it must be that Persia has been his special area of activity, guarding over it. And this messenger angel has been sent to Daniel. Now, very interestingly, the messenger angel doesn't use the term, "the king of Persia is withstanding me." He could have. That term was used earlier when speaking of the king of King Cyrus of Persia. But he uses the term prince. Prince, very interestingly, in the Hebrew language is this word you see on the screen. I can't tell you if it made it in your notes today or not. It's the word sar. A sar is a captain or a general, a principal power. Most often in the Bible, it's used to refer to military rank, and it's always used in a military context. So very clearly, verse 13 is not speaking of an earthly king or an earthly ruler. You have a warrior class angel sent from heaven who's now come up against a warrior demon. How do we understand this? Evidently, the reason that Michael, the archangel, becomes involved in this setting is because Daniel has been interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel. And the Bible reveals that as a nation, Israel has been entrusted to the care of Michael, the archangel. Verse 21, we'll show you that next week when we get into it. So check it. This high-ranking sar, air quotes, this high-ranking prince of verse 13 is so powerful that this messenger angel can't withstand him. It requires in the spiritual realm someone of the rank of Michael to come against this prince of Persia. And in context, church, you're looking at true warfare in the unseen realm, what we call today spiritual warfare. Notice what is the trigger for it. The trigger for what you're seeing here is prayer. Prayer has triggered the conflict. Daniel prepared himself, fasted, and earnestly sought God. God responds with an answer, and the answer is stopped before it gets to Daniel. Warrior angels actually struggling in combat. I don't know what that looks like. I know they wield swords. Do they use them? I don't know. I don't understand it. But they're fighting it out. High-ranking fallen angels, demons, coming against holy angels. And in verse 13, you find that this prince or these spiritual rulers are attempting to control the government of Persia. Michael is one of the archangels, one of the most powerful angels in all of the Bible, one of the chief princes. And he shows up on the scene and he comes to the aid of this messenger angel. And the messenger angel is awesome in appearance. What does that say about Michael? I don't know what you're going to see one day in heaven, but I'm expecting to be bowled over. Like, what in the world? More importantly, Michael gives him victory over this foe. And the messenger angel then can continue on with his mission. Now, the implications are both staggering and very clear for us today. There are forces in the unseen realm that move for and against earthly governing authorities. You will find, according to the Bible, they are geographically positioned. Some fight for God, some against God. Both holy and fallen angels have positions of rank according to the responsibility. Which makes sense because God gave ranking to the holy angels. Therefore, Satan, the imitator, gave ranking to the fallen demons. And naturally, Satan would seek to influence a world power. Persia ruled the world at this point in time. So Satan clearly is concentrating his efforts on an influential world government. Now, it's going to feel to you like I have just suddenly slammed on the brakes, because I kind of have. I'm bringing this into a close where we can transition to communion, but here's what I want you to hear as we, and this is recognized, this is set up for what we're looking at next week. Here's what we need to know. In our day, especially in the last days of this planet, whenever those last days exist, You can be sure, according to God's word, that Satan will continue to sway earthly powers, and he will focus his attention on the nations that have the greatest influence on this planet. So we're going to end today with verse 14, with the angel setting Daniel up for what's coming next. Look at this. Now, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. The days unseen is the way that it's written there. We're gaining through this passage insight into the supernatural. Forces are involved when a believer engages in prayer. God is emphasizing that for us. So let me give you a conclusion of just five things that you've seen so far. Angels, number one, angels are real. Say amen if you agree with that. I know some of your stories. You've told me things that God has done in your life that cannot be explained. There are holy angels and there are evil angels, demons, and they do battle. Angels can and do influence the affairs of humans. Number four, fallen and holy angels have an influencing role over human governments, according to what you see here. And angels are ranked according to hierarchy. So Daniel chapter 10 is demonstrating God's activity in government, world government, and it's demonstrating God's activity on behalf of his saints personally. Daniel's getting a personal message of encouragement from these messenger angels. Most believers, and I'm going to include all of us in this auditorium, most would be shocked to know of the many acts performed for them and on their behalf by the Lord's angels to preserve you, to protect you, to intervene on your behalf. Because some of y'all just drive way too fast. Just saying. I watch the streets. It may very well be that God is preparing to use you in some magnificent way, or those within your circle of influence, in the most magnificent ways for the kingdom purposes. And you're coming up against it. And Satan is continuing to do his best to intervene against you. Do not lose heart, because there's delay in the answer. Do not lose heart. Go harder. Go deeper. That's what you see Daniel doing here. Now, I don't mean to drop a big theological bomb on you, but I guess I do, because I wouldn't do it if I'm not going to say what I'm about to say. So just hear me on this. We're just about to communion point. Daniel's experience here in chapter 10 should not be interpreted as demonic forces having somehow the ability to stop the will of God. If anything, Daniel teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, the God who could easily ensure the immediate delivery of the message to Daniel in an eye blink. We're not told why 21 days go by. But you do know from reading scriptures that God can override the resistance of all the forces of hell if he chooses to. He chooses to allow certain limited powers of obstruction, somewhat like he allows humans to rebel against him. For what purpose, we don't fully understand. But we do know this: the God of heaven patiently allows opposition, but only as long as he sees fit for his purposes. But just as the book of Job indicates, God has Satan on a leash, and he is never allowed to go beyond the limit that God sets for him. In this case, in Daniel chapter 10, it is apparently within the omniscient plan of God to permit this delay for a time. Now, big picture. I do not share these things with you to make you fearful of things that go bump in the night. Don't go down in your basement thinking that somebody's waiting to grab you under the staircase and snatch your ankles. I know that's real for some of y'all. That's not why we look at these things. You need to remember, New Hope Church, always remember, greater is he who is in you, I know you can finish it, than he who is in the world. What does 1 John 4:4 say? Greater is he, capital H, who is in you, than he, small h, who is in the world. But be aware, there are truly invisible forces. There is an invisible spiritual war being waged. There are things that have happened to some of you, some wonderful things that you are at a loss to explain, beyond explanation. Likewise, there are some terrible things that have happened to you, some very hurtful things that have left you confused and absolutely bewildered. And you are today, perhaps, even at a loss to explain the intensity of the opposition. Because either knowingly or unknowingly, you have been engaged in spiritual warfare. New Hope Church, how grateful are you for the Lord Jesus Christ who already won the victory? The ultimate victory has been accomplished. The greatest enemy is sin and death. And Jesus came and crushed both. So how grateful are we as we take communion for the reality that we're just merely waiting on the final deliverance?